Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, handbell choir. Thank you to the Stories and the Kalers for helping light our candle. I know it's because our lighter didn't work, but there is something to be said about sometimes our candle of love and hope give way to joy in some places. So, we are going to be in 1 Kings today. I want to give kind of a brief shout out to my family who is sick at home today. My daughter had a birthday yesterday, missed school on Friday because she was sick, felt okay yesterday, and then woke up this morning hacking up a lung. So I wanted to say happy birthday to her and shout out to her because they're watching on the Facebook live stream today. But this morning I woke up and it was the perfect definition of what I like to call a sleepy Sunday. You've got a kind of a fog, you can hear the rain outside. We've got several trees that are right outside our bedroom window. And so it's kind of one of those situations. And it reminds me of this time of year and of this season. And even though I wore a sweater, I'm going to sweat through it before the end of the day because we're in Texas and it's not really that cold in Texas. But there's everything about this season I get excited about. I've told you already that it's because my family has 3 birthdays in the month of December. So we have presents on presents on presents in a lot of ways. But also this time of year when we celebrate the coming of what we have kind of called in this series the King of Kings, based on the Revelation passage that gives Jesus that title, we come together at Christmas and we look forward to the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now each week I've told the story to kind of set up what we've done, and this week is no different. Growing up as a kid, my family, I have one younger brother and then my mom and dad, so the 4 of us, we would sing. My dad led worship pretty much most of my life at a small Baptist church. My mom played the piano. So I grew up in that culture my whole life. And all 4 of us had some musical skill. And so we would sing together, kind of like a bluegrass quartet style thing. And so we'd sing all the classics. We ended up actually going to different churches and kind of events around the area, Brown County area. And we'd sing at different events. But the problem was we didn't sing the right parts for who we were. So some of my old school people that are more experienced at life than some of the rest of us will recognize the song. You know, Daddy sang bass, Mama sang tenor. Anyone know that song? Okay, my assumption was correct. It's mostly the older. Okay, we would sing that song. But the problem was my dad was a high tenor, and so Daddy sang high tenor. Mama, like Warren, sang bass. And like we just kind of sang whatever we wanted to. We could do all 4 parts, but depending on how old my brother and I were, we just kind of interchanged different ones, okay? And so the thing about it was, my dad does not have like a feminine voice whatsoever. He's come and visited here. He'll be here for Christmas Eve. He doesn't have a high-pitched feminine voice, but when he sings, it's higher than when he talks. But even when he talks, like coming through like a phone or something like that, it's a little bit higher pitched. And so this is one of those moments when you know your parents listen to your sermons later, and we're going to talk about this at Christmas probably. But one of the things we like to make fun of my dad for the most, okay, that's how I'm about to start this, is when we drive through places, the people on the intercom never knew what to do with my dad. And so he'd be like, yes, I want a number one, no cheese, no, he'd order for our family. And they may reference him as sir in the first part, but then as ma'am later. And so they'd be like, yes, ma'am, anything you want with that? And my dad would go, no, nothing else. You know, he'd try to like overcompensate for it. And we'd like leave the intercom and my brother and I would go, ma'am, like in the back and everything. And if it was one of those places where, not McDonald's at noon, but if it was one of those places where we were the only car in the drive-thru, we'd come around to the corner and like the lady would get out and she would double check to make sure we were the right car, you know, kind of situation. But my dad's always dealt with that. It's always been a what would you like with that, ma'am, over the intercom situation. So many times when it comes to our leadership and the kings, especially the Israelite kings, what they got was not what they expected. Okay, I've kind of told a story each week that kind of that highlighted that. But Solomon, King Solomon, is no different. If you'll remember, kind of as we jumped into this series, King of Kings, we've looked kind of at the kings in the Old Testament and said this is what we can learn from them and their situation, what we can apply personally to our lives. But then also zooming out to kind of this 30,000-foot flyover of history, this is how Jesus is a better king than they ever could be. and how no matter what his situation was when he came into the world, not with grand celebration or not with parades, but in humility born into a manger, because there was no room for him to be born in a regular house. His parents were traveling. They were on their way to the census, other things like that. Even though there was no pomp and circumstance, Jesus is the greatest king we could ever have. And in America, that's hard for us to say because we don't have kings. We believe in individual rights and freedom, and all those are good things. But when it comes to Jesus and the kingdom of God, man, we get to submit our authority to him, and he takes really good care of it, unlike these Old Testament kings. Just so I can bait the hook, we're actually talking about a New Testament king next week. And so if you want to know what that's about, you can come next week. But we're really excited about that. Now, quick recap. As we've been doing that, we talked about in history, there's a slide for this, but it started out with Israel being led by God. They come out of Egypt, the great book of Exodus. They leave the most powerful nation in Egypt, and they do so in extraordinary fashion with God doing these incredible miracles, and the plagues come, and then you've got the Nile turning into blood, things that are making nations around them say, there's something going on with this little people group, Israel. And so this, once slaves for 400 years, leaves and overthrows the most powerful nation in the world, and they head out on their own to this promised land that God has promised them. And the thing is, they are led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is leading them. And Moses was the one who he appointed to help be kind of the steward of those things. And so they go from being led by Moses to physically being led by God. Then Moses dies. He trains up this other person to come up and lead them, Joshua, who does a great job. And then after Joshua dies, there arises this lack of leadership problem. And so you have this situation where the book of Judges happens, and there's no ruler. And so Judges 2 says that there arose a generation that neither knew God or knew what he had done, that everything did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And we know enough about humanity to know that that never leads to anything good, right? And so throughout the book of Judges, God raises up a leader to help guide them, sometimes regionally, through a oppressive nation or an oppressive situation. And systematically, as you go, the judges, their character and morality gets worse and worse. Like these people that are now leading God look less and less and less like God intended. And so then all of a sudden, in 1 Samuel that we looked at a couple weeks ago, Israelite people look up and say, we want a king like these other nations. The problem with that was Moses, before he died, saw it coming. And in Deuteronomy 17, he says, when you ask for a king like these other nations, don't do these things. And he kind of gives them this criteria of what not to do. He says, don't hire a foreigner, which has a lot to do with the ethnic demographic of Israel and how the people of God were just Israelites at the time. In the New Testament, that invitation to be the people of God is to each and every one of us, but I always want to say that. So not a foreigner. Don't acquire many horses for yourselves. Don't go back to Egypt to get many horses, which was a point at the kind of their military might or anything like that. Don't acquire many wives for you, which is what other nations did. Don't acquire much silver and gold. And then he says, write these instructions down so that your kings remember these things. And as we've looked the last 2 weeks and are going to continue to look for the next 2 weeks, these kings don't measure up. They weren't what they intended to be. And so very quickly, whether it was King Saul, we talked about King Saul that first week, he looked the part. He was taller than the rest of Israel. So if you're a tall guy this morning, man, you could have been a king, okay? But he was tall, he looked the part, but ultimately the insecurity that he had made it to where he wanted to please the people underneath him instead of being obedient to God above him. And so he tried to please the people under him and disobeyed God. And even though he did, quote unquote, good things, partial obedience is still disobedience. And that was the quote that we used a couple weeks ago. Whereas Jesus in the future has no insecurity. He wasn't looking to please the people underneath him, but just to obey God and to obey God fully, which we talked about in other times. We don't want to dive into it right now. Is ultimately always in our best interest, even when we can't see what's happening. Last week we talked about King David, and we looked at these different snapshots of his life, whether that was he was bold and confident saying, this huge Goliath, massive warrior is coming against the blasphemy of God. Send me, a teenager, I'll take him on. He's got this boldness and confidence that some of us go, oh my gosh, I remember when I was like that, right? He's got those moments. He has these moments where he is on the run from people that want to kill him. And he has these moments where he is trapped in sin. And we looked at how God is in the background moving and still working no matter what season of life they were in, including when King David used his power and authority to try and cover up his faults that he made in the middle of his selfishness. So no matter what season we are in or how sinful we are, God is still at work. And unlike David, Jesus is consistent no matter what is happening in the situation around us. And so we've looked at these kings in the past and talked about how Jesus is better than all of them. And we come today on Solomon in 1 Kings. We're going to start in chapter 3 of 1 Kings. We're going to read verse 4 through 15, looking at Solomon. Some of the things we know Solomon for is Solomon and his wisdom, which is where we're going to start this morning. So with that being said, let's jump in. 1 Kings chapter 3, we're going to read verse 4 through 15. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because it was the most famous high place. High places were places where they sacrificed usually to other gods of the other areas and different things like that. But because they did not have a temple, this is where they sacrificed. Let's pick it up. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, "Ask, what should I give you?" And Solomon replied, "You have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You've continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne, as it is today. Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place, yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, "Because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches or yourself or the death of your enemies, but you asked discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. In addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands just as your father David did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He went to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he held a feast for all his servants. Okay, one thing to take note, when we hear from God, we should all eat afterwards. That sounds like a great idea to me, okay? Now, when we look at Solomon, a couple of different things to note, specifically in this passage and him requesting wisdom. Notice, for one, why he wants that wisdom. These are all really great characteristics. These are all good things that we should look to and aspire to, even when the people that ask for them are flawed, okay? For one, he asked for wisdom to help him govern the people. He recognized he had some inward perspective. He had some wisdom already about him, an awareness of himself. He recognized his lack of experience and maturity and asked God, "For the sake of his people, I need this to govern others." Now, chapter 1, verse 5 in the New Testament says, "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." I can't begin to tell you how important that it is, I think, for us to go to God and ask for what we need. Okay? Now, we could do a whole sermon on that. We probably will at some point. In fact, I can promise you we will at some point. But when we come to the Lord, we can ask for what we need. Solomon recognizes a lack of wisdom in himself and asks for the Lord of it. Okay? Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Proverbs, which Solomon kind of gathered together and put together for us. But one of the themes of wisdom in the book of Proverbs is that you can ask, wisdom is the Lord's to give, and you can ask him willingly over and over, and he gives it in abundance. So as Solomon asks for wisdom, God gives him that and then even more than what he asks for. So when it comes to what Solomon has going for it, okay, because of God's answer, he's got wisdom. He's got finances. God's gifted him those things. And then he has status. He's got honor as the king of Israel. There was a little bit of a kerfuffle when he first came into his kingship. We mentioned it real briefly last week. But it was resolved semi-quickly as far as the Old Testament goes and kingships being in dispute. It was kind of resolved pretty quickly. And so he's got this honor and status that comes with being the king. Now, over time, he has these things and he uses them for the sake of his people and for the sake of his kingdom. If you look through 1 Kings, you can see in your bulletin, we're going to jump to chapter 11 here in a little bit. But if you read between chapter 3 and chapter 11, what all happens in the middle of those things, I'm going to squeeze this on my ear so it doesn't fall off. If you look at what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 11, it's mostly Solomon working at building things or making camaraderies with the nations around him, doing some really great things for the nation of Israel, okay? For example, one of the things that he does and takes up most of the chapters with really detailed measurements and where they got different materials and supplies from that doesn't land on us as impactfully as it did if you read it 2,000 years ago and knowing kind of the value of, for example, the cedars of Lebanon that were coming from that area and different things like that nature, is he was building this temple. Without getting too far down the rabbit hole, he built this elaborate, beautiful, ornate feat of architectural quality and spirituality. Because in the Old Testament, before the New Testament, before Jesus, before the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, they viewed the temple as this is where the Spirit of the Lord dwells. Okay, this is really important. This is kind of when they were traveling, when they came out of Egypt and were nomadic, looking for the place where they were going to end up, they would build this tent outside of the village, of basically their community, because they were too sinful for God to be in their presence. And he would come and meet with Moses as he led them outside of what they called the tent of meeting, which was going to be kind of the original temple in some way, okay? And we've talked about the temple in the New Testament, how it was set up with this inter-chamber called the Holy of Holies, where they believed that the Spirit of God dwelled and only certain priests could go in there at certain times, and they tied a rope to their leg just in case they weren't clean enough to encounter the Holy Spirit and therefore were whacked dead. They needed to drag them out somehow. And so you had these really, really important details about the Holy of Holies, and then Jewish men or Israelite men could be outside of that, and then Israelite women, and then the rest of the Gentiles, the nations, the people that weren't ethnic Israelites outside of that, and very particular rules and regulations that went with that because it was holy to them. It was different than everything else. This was important to them. And so David wanted to build the temple. You could read all this in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. King David, because of the wealth that he had gotten from the conquering of the nations around him, wanted to build the Lord this ornate, beautiful, nothing else like it temple. But he wasn't allowed to because he had too much blood on his hands from being a warrior king. And so Solomon gets to build this temple, which is what a big chunk of those passages in between what we read today are to. So he builds this amazing temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. He makes alliances with many of the surrounding nations, which, let's come over to the side, he did by marrying a bunch of different people in those places. We're going to talk about that in a second. That kind of contradicts Deuteronomy 17, right? He got a lot of different wives, but he made a bunch of different alliances. And then not only that, he kind of brings together all this wisdom and he calls it the Book of Proverbs, which I used to, this analogy is no longer in season anymore. It's out of date. But he basically squishes down wise sayings or wise principles into kind of wisdom tweets, okay? 140 characters or less. This is how you can remember this, okay? Half of you were like, I don't know what a tweet is. Half of you were like, nobody tweets anymore, Warren. Both of you are correct, okay? And so he has this whole book called the Book of Proverbs, which are wise sayings, things that are good to live by. This is how he introduces Proverbs, the Book of Proverbs in chapter 1. Verse 1 through 7 is kind of the introduction to the whole book. The proverb of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. This is what it's for. For learning wisdom and discipline. For understanding insightful sayings. For receiving prudent instructions in righteousness, justice, and integrity. For teaching shrewdness to the inexperienced, knowledge and discretion to a young man. Let a wise person listen and increase learning. Let a discerning person obtain guidance. For understanding a proverb or a parable. The words of the wise and the riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. And so he puts this together so that people can learn how also to be wise, and so that they understand that the fear of the Lord, this honor of and awe of God, is at the highest priority in our life. Okay. Not only that, he also writes this book of Ecclesiastes, which at the end of his life, he kind of looks back and says, these are all the things I've said, I've done. Nobody else has lived like me. Nobody else has partied like me. Nobody else has enjoyed the spoils of life like me. But here's my conclusion. There is nothing like the Lord. The humans are made to fear and honor the Lord. Okay? Is the book of Ecclesiastes much more than that? Absolutely. I hope to do a book study over it sometime in the future. But that's a really broad 30,000-foot flyover. So here's what I'm trying to imply to you and say to you. Solomon was at work doing some incredible things for the Lord. Okay? It cannot be understated that Solomon was a hard worker, and the kingdom of Israel benefited under his leadership to a point. Because the problem is, even though Solomon does great things for God, he quickly loses sight of God, which is where we're going to pick it up in our second passage. This is 1 Kings 11. I put in your bulletin verse 4, and then I thought better about it, and we're going to start at verse 1. Okay, so we're going to go chapter 11, 1 through 13. Here we go. King Solomon loved many foreign women in addition to Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter was his first wife. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, and they must not intermarry with you, because they will turn your heart away to follow their gods. To these women, Solomon was deeply attached in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart away. That's a lot of wives. Let's pick it up in verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. Solomon followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the Lord's sight, and unlike his father David, he did not remain loyal to the Lord. At that time, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abhorrent idol of Moab, and for Milcom, the abhorrent idol of the Ammonites, on the hill across from Jerusalem. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. The Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had commanded him about this, so that he would not follow other gods, but Solomon did not do what the Lord had commanded. Then the Lord said to Solomon, since you have done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. However, I will not do it during your lifetime for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your son's hand, yet I will not tear the entire kingdom away from you. I'll give him one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem that I chose. So here's what just happened. Whereas Solomon had all of these different things, the wisdom, the finances, the honor, the stature, the identity, all these things, slowly they started shifting to become more about himself. What once was wisdom that was used to benefit his kingdom now became wisdom to benefit the growth of his kingdom. As he had finances that built this temple that was supposed to be a place of worship for the Lord, all of a sudden his finances became about gaining more and more marriages and different things like that. And like I said earlier, we don't want to downplay, Solomon did some fantastic things for the Lord. But in so doing, he lost sight of what God had asked him to do. Similar to Saul, but very different. I was listening to a podcast this week, and Chad Veach, who's a pastor out in Los Angeles, was talking about a friend that was a minister that had some sort of moral failure on the public stage, a worship guy. And this is one of the things that he was quoting the worship guy, who he didn't name, so I can't give the direct quote. But he was quoting what the worship guy said. He said, I was doing the work of the Lord without knowing the Lord of the work. And so Solomon did the same thing. He was so busy building this temple. He was so busy expanding the kingdom of Israel. He was so busy doing all these things for God and for God's people that he lost sight of the God he was supposedly working for. And the reason all of us go, when I say that, is we all know that feeling. We want so badly to please the Lord but we don't spend any time with him to know what he's asked of us. And we see this reoccurring theme where we do good things for the Lord, but we have no idea what the Lord wants us to do. Or we make ourselves so busy doing what God wanted that we are way busier than God intended, and we don't spend any time with him. Even though Solomon had done all these great things for God, he stopped knowing the God he was serving. And this has incredible long-term ramifications that ultimately God uses for his glory. But if you were an Israelite at this time, you couldn't see the end in sight. And so Solomon, he, like the passage said, he lives out his kingdom. He slowly passes away. But then, just like there was a small kerfuffle, I think is what I said earlier, a small kerfuffle when David died and there's some disagreement on who the next king was, that times 100 was what happened when Solomon died. And so all of a sudden you had these different factions of the family of David or Solomon's family competing for the throne. Pretty soon the nation of Israel fractures into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and sometimes they were fighting each other, sometimes they were fighting other people, sometimes they were teaming up with other people that were fighting a country that was didn't have their best interests. It was just kind of a convoluted mess. Slowly but surely, they all get absorbed by the kingdom of Babylon, kind of the ideal bad country. They represent everything that's evil or twisted or broken. This nation of Babylon ends up taking them over. They become exiles in this place, and it seems like the kingdom of Israel is no more, which is problematic because God has promised that all these things are going to be coming and made known. Like he's kind of promised, man, through David's line, I'm going to raise up a king whose kingdom will never be taken. If you were an Israelite at this time, you've got questions about that. Because the nation of Israel was fractured, they fought each other for a while, and now they don't exist. How could what God said be true? I thought God's promises were always true. I thought this was the God that led us out of Egypt. I thought this was the God that led us out of the Philistine oppression. I thought this was the God of David and the God of Solomon. I thought he had our best interest at heart. But then we get to the New Testament, and as we've said every week, all the promises that God made in the Old Testament come to realization in the birth of this boy in a manger who comes through David's line and establishes a kingdom that can never be taken, because it's not an earthly kingdom that can be taken away. And unlike Solomon, Jesus uses his wisdom for the sake of those around him. Being God, he is the giver of wisdom. He doesn't lack wisdom and or anything of that nature. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and we see, we talked about this in the journey through the Gospels. We don't need to spend time on it. I could accidentally ramble for 10 minutes about it. But you'll notice Jesus approaches, when people ask him a question, he always asks them a question in return, because in wisdom, he knows that if he was to tell them you're wrong, they won't go well. But if he asks a question where they realize they're wrong, it's a beautiful thing, and their life has changed because of it. He has wisdom to know when to heal and when not. He has wisdom to know how to navigate things, when's the right timing for God's plan in his life, okay? He has wisdom for the sake of those around him. And not only that, he uses that wisdom and then also his own life, not for his own benefit like Solomon did, but he elevates the needs of those under him, chiefly us. And so when he goes to the cross, we don't want to spoil, we don't want to talk too much about Easter, or we'll get there, we won't have enough to talk about, which is not true at all, but it feels that way sometimes, right? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they are coming to arrest him, and he knows what is happening, there are passages that say Christ tears the blood, meaning that he was so stressed with what was coming that the capillaries in his eyes were rupturing and he was bleeding. Okay, it's a medical condition. You can look it up. Don't look up the images. It's kind of gross. Okay, but all these things, he had this stress, and he says in the garden as he's praying to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, take this from me. This is not what Jesus wants, but not my will, but yours be done. He elevates the need of people under him, and not just people under him, but people that can never do anything for him that he can't do for himself. Not my will, but yours, is what he says. We can look to the one who lays aside all of his desire for the sake of those who can never repay him. So whereas Solomon built an elaborate temple that could be destroyed, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he establishes a kingdom that can never fade, in the Old Testament, the temple that he spent years and years in, like five chapters of the passage of 1 Kings building. When the Babylonians come in, they ransack Jerusalem and they burn this temple to the ground. The problem with that as an Israelite is if you feel like that's where God resides, what do you do with that? So then Jesus comes on the scene and he promises that there's one coming who through him you will do even greater things that you have seen with me. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes, and now the people of God are the dwelling place of the Lord. Whereas the temple was built and destroyed, he establishes a kingdom that can never fade, whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. For the believer who professes faith in Jesus and has him as Lord over your life, we each have the Holy Spirit, which is God with us. God dwells in us, giving us the same wisdom that he gave to Solomon. And so as we wrap up this morning, we've looked at Saul, we looked at David, we looked at Solomon, you can kind of see the progression of these kings kind of getting worse and worse as far as personalities go or morality go. And more you're seeing how, hopefully, you're seeing how Jesus is the best and perfect King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter what the circumstances were in his coming, it was unlike any other king before him. Jesus' kingdom is better than any other kingdom we could put our hope and our trust in. So as we look at Solomon, we must not make the mistake of doing the work of God without knowing the God of the work. We don't want to spend our wheels and spend our time doing everything that we want to for the Lord, only to look up and see that we have missed the Lord in it. And then not only that, we serve a God who is mindful of us. You serve a God who is mindful of you, whose inexhaustible wisdom, inexhaustible grace and mercy isn't used for his own personal benefit, because his name is being exalted among the nations. We do everything for the sake of the name of the Lord that we serve, because his name is the only one that deserves praise. But in so doing, God elevates us and looks to us and does things for our benefit, even when we don't fully understand what he's up to. So we must not make the mistake of doing the work of God without knowing the God of the work, and we must remember that we serve a God who is mindful of you. But every Sunday, as we spend time in God's word, my hope is always that we are shaped to look more like Jesus than us trying to come to the word and shape it to look more like us. And so no matter where 1 Kings meets us today, where the King Solomon or King Jesus, wherever that hits you today, maybe some of us, you've never had a relationship with Jesus, you're trying to figure some of that kind of stuff out, you're saying, man, some of this feels too good to believe, but man, I've seen too many of the Target and Walmart commercials that I really want to know what's behind all this. What a great place to be. I mean, we'd love for you to ask questions. We serve a God who does not mind you asking questions of him. He's big enough, he can handle it, okay? And if you've got questions about any of the things that we talk about on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, man, we would love to sit down and talk about that. If you've got a visitor card and you want to write a question on the back of that with some contact info, I would love to sit down, email, phone call, coffee. Let's answer those questions. Or maybe you've been going to church your whole life, but the brokenness of the world or the difficulty of our circumstances has beat you up in such a way that it's hard to remember that this King of Kings is actually in it for our good. And you wrestle with these things. I mean, this is a great place to be prayed over. These are a great place to have people run alongside of you, walk with you as you figure those things out. Man, I would love to get to know you better. Or maybe you're in this third category where you find yourself working really hard to do things for the Lord, but you've forgotten or misstepped and missed who the Lord is. And you just want a refocusing of those things, to take your eyes off the work of the Lord and look to the Lord of the work. Man, I would encourage you in this time to find someone, maybe it's me, maybe it's someone around you, and just say, hey, I need you to help me in this. Would you pray over me? Would you help keep me accountable? Could we talk about those things? Because I'm looking out in the crowd and I recognize myself in the mirror too. We're a bunch of workaholics. And I would hate for us to do the work of the Lord and miss the Lord of the work. So let me pray for us as we close, as Zachary comes and leads us during a time of response, let me pray for us. And I'll be at the front if you've got any questions, comments, or anything that we can pray about. God, I'm so grateful for the example that you set before us. Both the example of Solomon and how to lose sight of who you are, but then also the example of Jesus. How to respond to when we have doubt. How do we respond to people who are in the midst of loss? How do we respond to the things that you're doing? I pray that we would learn from both of those examples and that we'd honor you with our life and with our time and with our money. God, I pray that we'd regard you as holy. I pray that you would help us not to put our trust in earthly kings or kingdoms, but we would seek you and your kingdom that's everlasting and can never be taken away. God, I'm so grateful that you are a God who is with us. Both as Jesus came in a manger so many years ago to spend time to walk alongside of his people, but then also that you give us the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of us. Lord, I pray that we would honor you with the wisdom that you give us. And so God, as we respond to you during this time, I pray that you would help us to be obedient to you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.